verse 15 and just read through verse 21. While you're turning there, I just want to take this opportunity to say something to you all that I've wanted to say but not said. But thank you so much for making my family feel like family here. When we got here a year ago, so many of you, I spent week and a half here, and I got to have dinner with maybe 10 different people, thanks to Ken Leach's wonderful organizing skills. But you all have made us feel like family. We have been welcomed, we have been accepted, and we have been loved, and we just want to say to you that we love you. We love you as our family, and we love you as our church. And we are a family, and everything that's taking place right now with this whole, even this whole situation of Harbor with a change of leadership, I just want to say from my heart to you that this is so much more than just somebody to, in a pulpit, that this is somebody to join as a part of a family. And we are a blood-bought family of believers. And so, like we said this morning, reach out to us, engage with us. But yeah, my phone number, email, I think address, maybe not my new one, is in the directory. But I'm going to try to reach out to you and engage with you more and more over the next couple of months. So hopefully we'll be able to have coffee or have lunch or have dinner or something like that, get to know each other even better. Galatians 2, let's read verses 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, as has been mentioned multiple times today, we stand before you, we come before you, sitting before you at such an interesting moment in history. And yet, Lord, you have decreed that we be alive during this moment. We who are the stewards of your gospel, we who are the church of Christ Jesus, to be a light in this dark time, to be the salt of the earth, to be those who hold forth the word of life. And we pray, Lord, that in your word we would see the gospel clearly and we would know how to communicate this gospel to a world that is in such great need. And Lord, that you would mobilize us and enable us and give us the grace of the Holy Spirit to further your kingdom to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in an opinion piece in the New York Times called America is a Tinderbox, Scenes from a Country in Freefall, columnist Michelle Goldberg wrote this, and I quote, "The last 2.5 months in America have felt like the opening montage in a dystopian film about a nation come undone." And there's been much said about that this morning, and I'm sure that's filled your news feed every day this week. But I want us to think about something particular. Not necessarily the COVID crisis, but I want us to think about what's happened with the death of George Floyd. You all know what's happened, but just to remind you, George Floyd died after a white police officer put his knee on the back of his neck and held it there for over 8 minutes. And upon his death, peaceful protests initially, took place in Minneapolis, and then they erupted into non-peaceful, destructive protests all over the nation. The cities that are affected, everything from Atlanta, New York, Minneapolis, Las Vegas, Grand Rapids now, even up to the gates of the White House. And what the people have been crying out for has been what? Justice. Justice. They're crying out for justice. And this cry, this yearning for justice has been so fierce that it has turned into rage. Multiple buildings being burnt down, dozens of police cars being turned into a ball of flames, people beating up other people, screaming in other people's faces by the hundreds all across America. I even talked with my sister-in-law today, and she said there are protests in England about this, and even in parts of Europe. Such has been the desire for justice. And I just want to ask a question. And I think that it's very important for us to ask this question at this time. What is the basis of our culture saying that racism and injustice is wrong? What is the basis of this cry for justice? Many people today will say, we shouldn't condemn anybody's actions, right? What's right for you is right for you, and what's wrong for you is wrong for you. But no judgment, no condemnation from me or from anybody else. The greatest sin, if there is such thing as a sin, is to judge anybody, to condemn anybody for anything. But what are people doing? They're crying out that this that has happened is wrong. And nobody's saying, well, I simply think my opinion is a little bit better than the others. No, nobody's saying that. They're saying this is wrong, like really wrong, absolutely wrong, always wrong. In every circumstance, it's wrong. See how they're reacting? But this is very interesting, isn't it? Because our culture is pretty much built on the philosophy of naturalism. Naturalism just simply means that everything that is the physical world. There's no spiritual reality. There is no God. There is no soul. There is nothing outside of this physical world, and this physical existence is all that there is. We are ultimately, our trajectory is ultimately to the destruction of our planet when the sun dies. That is the ultimate end. And what we are simply more highly developed apes or a couple of lucky fish that jumped out of the water at the right time and joined in the progress and system of evolution. And I want us to think, that worldview, what basis do we have to demand human rights and to demand justice and to say that racism and unjust violence is wrong? Doesn't evolution fuel itself on death and violence? If you say that we get our moral law from the majority, well, isn't the majority right now the ones that the minority are saying is wrong? Some people might say, well, it's just wrong. It's just obvious that it's wrong. But why is it obvious that it's wrong? How do we make an absolute statement about what is wrong? On what basis? And that brings us to what we're going to think about this evening, the law of God. In Galatians 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, and we've been looking at this verse very carefully, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Now, we took this text and we said that this is the heart, This is the pulse beat, this is the marrow of the book of Galatians. This is the place where the Apostle Paul defines for us the stuff of the gospel, what it is to be justified, by what means we are justified, upon what grounds we are justified, and upon what grounds we are not justified. And we looked at the word justified last time we met, and we saw that justified is a legal term that speaks of our standing in relation to the law of God. To be justified is to be considered righteous in the sight of God. But now we want to look at this phrase, the works of the law. Now, before all this happened with George Floyd's situation, I was going to try to take a detailed look at the Roman Catholic Church and the new perspectives on Paul's definition of this phrase, the works of the law, but I'm not going to do that now. I'm just going to simply say this. Both of them take this phrase, the works of the law, to be talking about only the ceremonies of the law. You might ask yourself, okay, how can the Roman Catholic Church or the new perspectives on Paul teach that somebody is justified both by faith and the works of the law if this verse says clearly that we're not justified by the works of the law? The way that they can do that is by redefining works of the law as not talking about Ten Commandments, but talking about only ceremonies. So they will say, oh, I agree with Paul. You're not justified by circumcision. You're not justified by eating or not eating pork. But the works of the law in the sense of, you know, doing what is just and righteous and those things have merit. So let me just quickly show you that there is no way that this phrase means simply the ceremonies of the law. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul writes, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 27, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" You see that? All things written in the book of the law. The book of the law, this is what the Lord gave Moses. You find this in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. In this law is contained the ceremonies, is contained laws that govern the civil society of Israel as a nation, and is also there is found the Ten Commandments, which are the moral law, God's abiding standard. The ceremonies, such as sacrifices, the priestly rituals, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our ultimate sacrifice, and the true high priest, etc. Those civil laws for governing the nation are no longer obligatory for us because we are not a part of a physical nation. In the new covenant, Jesus has made the covenant not with a physical nation, with a spiritual nation. But the moral law continues. The Ten Commandments are abiding. Paul says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things." The curse is not just simply for those who don't keep the ceremonies or who do the ceremonies and think that by doing the ceremonies they're justified. The phrase works of the law refers to the whole book of the law. Does that make sense? And then you can also see this in Galatians 5. If you look at Galatians 5, verse 3, Paul says this, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." He's saying if you take circumcision as a means to justify you, you're walking into a system of works justification. You've got to keep the whole law. Ten Commandments as well. And so what Paul is saying here is that there is absolutely no deed that any human being can perform that can justify them before God. The whole work of the law, everything, is unable to justify us. Now, this brings us back to the question we asked. On what basis does our society, can they say, racism, injustice is wrong. Well, let me simply say what basis we can say it's wrong. The Christian has a moral law. We read that moral law this evening in Exodus chapter 20, which are the Ten Commandments, this abiding standard. This moral law is reflective of the character of God. In order to have something that is absolutely right or absolutely wrong, something that is just or unjust, you have to have some standard to compare it to, some reference point. I remember flying in an airplane and hitting a lot of turbulence. When I fly, I try to look at the horizon out my window so that when the turbulence hits, I don't get as sick. But sometimes you'll go through a cloud and you can't see anything. When you go through that cloud, you don't know whether you're up or down or left or right or anything, because there's no what? There's no reference point. You can't see the horizon. And if there's no moral reference point, if there's no unchanging standard of right and goodness, we won't be able to know assuredly which way's up, which way's down, which way's left, or which way's right. There's just simply no way of knowing. We're all just floating around like astronauts in space, going whichever way we feel like we should go, without any anchor, without any mooring, saying, well, I think this is right, and I think that is right. But we are saying that God Himself is that reference point. It's God who is the standard. And God's moral character, His perfection, is represented in the law. You see, it is because God is just and merciful and loving that justice, mercy, and love are morally good. And it is because God is just, merciful, and loving that injustice, cruelty, and selfishness are morally wrong. See, we don't create right and wrong. We discover right and wrong. Right and wrong is based upon God's character. Yale law professor Arthur Leff said this, and I quote, "Why should your moral convictions be obligatory for those in opposition? Why should your view prevail over the will of the majority? The fact is, if there is no God, then all moral statements are arbitrary. All moral evaluations are subjective and internal, and there can be no external moral standard by which a person's feelings and values are judged." And he ends his essay by saying this, "As things are now, everything is up for grabs. Nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. There is such a thing as evil. Altogether now, says who? God help us." End quote. Says who? In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So Paul says that people know that there is a God. They know that there is an unchanging standard of morality. They know it, but they suppress it. He says in Romans 2, verse 15, "They, the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." The law has been written on the heart of every man. He knows that there is a moral standard. And so what do we see? We see people who, although they deny that there is such a thing as any kind of absolute moral standard, they can't live that way. They are living as if there really is one. The fact that they're created in the image of God, they can't hide it. It's coming out. So they've said so many times, right? What's right for you is right for you, what's wrong. But when it happens to them, and when they feel really serious about something that's taken place, then they say, this is wrong, and it's always wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It doesn't matter what time, it's wrong, what culture, it's wrong, it's wrong. And it should be judged, and we demand justice. Because they're acting like image bearers. And that is what the people are doing right now in our nation. You see, as Christians, we have the real foundation and basis to fight for injustice. Not the secular humanist world. We have the right. We have the greatest platform to fight against injustice. Because we can say, this is absolutely wrong. And human beings have rights because they're created in the image of God. I remember listening to one professor say, he said that the only reason why human beings have more value than animals is because they have greater intelligence. Well, I have a 4-year-old daughter that doesn't have very much intelligence. And that professor said that a disabled person is of no greater value than a dolphin because their intelligence is the same level. How do you account for the way that we rise up and protest against injustice and violence against a human being, but you hear nothing against injustice and violence against a dolphin? Are we not inconsistent with our worldview? Are we not acting in total hypocrisy with what we say and what we think? We can say that it is wrong because we have a reference point. Second, first was the reality of the law. Second, the demand of the law. It may be wonderful to come to the realization that God has given us a law, and so we can fight for injustice now, and we can say something is wrong. But this is a fearful thing to consider. Galatians 3:10 said that there is a curse for everyone who does not keep everything that's written in the law. And Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26 and 28:58. 28:58 says, if you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, it goes on to say, I will bring afflictions upon you. And Paul saw this so clearly with Israel. Think about the moment Paul's in. Israel's under whose control? The Jews. Rome. See, Paul knew disobedience to the law brings a curse. He knew they had gone into Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, and now in the captivity of Rome. He had a living portrait before him. Disobedience brings a curse. The law cannot save. And they should have known this. You see, the law says, do this and live. There is no mercy in the law. In Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure most of you know, but for anybody who doesn't, it's an allegory written by John Bunyan, who is a preacher from a long time ago. He wrote a story in which a man named Christian goes to the celestial city, which is a picture of heaven. And along the way, he meets all sorts of different characters, which are a picture of the people and things and temptations we meet on our Christian way, on our way to glory. And Faithful, who's a friend of his, meets a man who whips him and beats him incessantly. And Faithful cries out for mercy to this man, and the man says this, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. And he says that that man was Moses. Moses knows no mercy. Moses is like that very strict old lady piano teacher with a big ruler in her hand. And she says, play the piece. And you sit down. Your form's wrong. Slap. Try again. Your posture's wrong. Slap. Try again. You play too hard. Slap. You start to cry. Stop that attitude. Slap. It doesn't matter what you do. You can never live up to its expectations. And when you cry for mercy, please have mercy on me. I know no mercy. The law knows no mercy. The law's function is to condemn. The law's function is to expose sin, judge sin, and condemn sin. And so understand what is going on here. When we think that we have, when we rejoice that now we have a platform to fight for injustice, we need to realize that we hold on to a double-edged sword. Because while the law of God is our grounds for saying that they are wrong, it also cuts everyone who uses it. Because it also says that we are wrong. The law is a dangerous friend. And understand that every infraction of the law will be brought into judgment. The scriptures are very clear. There is not merely a law, but there is a lawgiver. The law knows no mercy, but the person who gave it knows mercy. But God Himself will judge every human being on account of their obedience to or disobedience to His law. And as much as many will rejoice that that means that those who have performed injustice, racial injustice, injustice in communist Russia or North Korea or under Pol Pot or Nazi Germany or whatever, injustice in sex trafficking and injustice and all these things, God will also judge us. God will judge those who protest against injustice. We need to understand that this law is searching and exposing and condemning everything that it finds in us. Our lying, our lust, our unbelief, our pride, our hatred, our jealousy, it is all judged by God. And every one of those sins will lead to condemnation and ultimately the wrath of God. Many people don't like the wrath of God. But think about it. When people cry out for justice, they cry out for people to be what? Put in jail. They want judgment. It's built into us to want judgment. And that's what God does. He brings judgment. He brings final judgment one day. But He's not just going to judge the people that we don't like. He's not just going to judge those who have mistreated us. He's going to judge us. We're all going to be judged by this strict law. And one thing that this can really help us with as Christians is, if we know that God is going to judge the world one day, we don't have to avenge ourselves. Romans 12:19, Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Leave it to the wrath of God. It's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." How confusing is that? I'm treated wrongly. There's got to be vengeance now. And Paul says, no, give him something to drink. He says, feed him. That's amazing. How can he say that? Because Paul knows I don't have to avenge myself because God is going to avenge me. We can have peace and relax, and we can do mercy and be humble and be kind and gracious towards those who treat us unjustly because we know that there is a judge. It's the fact that those It is the truth that those reject the judgment of God that leads them to take judgment into their own hands and avenge themselves. And that's what we see going on right now. And I just have to say this too. Isn't it interesting that these protesters and the protests that are happening, they're erupting over this matter. But we haven't seen the kind of angry protests about sex trafficking that goes on in our nation all the time. I was talking to my sister-in-law, talking about police brutality in Uganda, unbelievable brutality. We don't see protests in Europe about the brutality in Uganda. And I'm not saying that to protest racial injustice is wrong, but I am saying this. Is it not clear that we become upset about the things that we value? And we totally miss the fact that God is just as upset about everything that He values. And He values every sin. And God will not merely protest, but God will fiercely judge it. Every single sin. So if there's anybody watching online or anybody here that doesn't know the Lord and is really concerned about racial injustice and those kinds of things, we want to seek justice. And as Christians, we want to see justice. But remember, are you pointing your finger at the injustice out there without pointing your finger at the injustice in you and the sin in you? Paul wrote to the Jews, "You have no excuse, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Will you preach against stealing? Will you steal yourself?" The point is hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. You're calling out sin and condemning all these people out there, but what about you? What about your lying? What about your infidelity to your spouse? What about your alcohol habit? What about your hatred and the whole list of sins that you find in yourself? Where's the humility? The demand of the law is that the law be kept perfectly. And we as Christians need to understand that nobody can do this. This ought to humble us. This ought to rip our pride from us. This ought to help us not to be so quick to speak, but quicker to listen. We can't keep it. That's Paul's point. The law can't justify because you can't do it. It's impossible. You may be thinking to yourself, well, how can God hold me responsible for not doing something I can't do? Well, was Jesus' temptation real? Yes. But could he sin? No. It was still a real temptation. Think about somebody who becomes so angry that they say, I can't forgive. They can't forgive, not because they're just missing something physiologically, but because they're so morally broken. And that's the problem with us as human beings. We are morally broken. We do not love God, and we do not love what is right and righteous. We center on ourselves. We center the whole universe upon ourself. And that's why we cannot keep the law of God. Our hearts are dead and depraved. And that brings me third to the danger of legalism and the doings and the doing of Jesus. So what do we do? Well, what many people have done and tried to do is just to try to keep the law anyways. This is what we call legalism. Well, we'll try to keep the law in order to be accepted before God. This is what the Jews did. Romans 10:2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The Jews treated the law of God as if it was a ladder to climb up to get to God. And they said, well, what we need to do then is we need to turn over a new leaf. We need to start giving to the poor. We need to start trying to be more moral. And then somehow we'll be accepted before God. This was the religion of the Pharisees. Think of Luke 19. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? And they're both there praying. The Pharisee lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Right? I thank you that I'm so much better than them. I thank you that I'm righteous. I thank you that I pray three times a day. Jesus begins that story by saying this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You see, the Pharisee thought he could escape his sinfulness by becoming more moral. But the truth of the matter is if we try to escape our guilt by becoming better, we actually become worse. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll was a nice man, and sometimes he would turn into Mr. Hyde. And Mr. Hyde was this monster of a person who would murder people and do all sorts of terrible things. Well, he learned to control his transformations by taking this kind of serum. And one day he was done with being Mr. Hyde. He said, "I'm done with being Mr. Wicked Mr. Hyde. I'm finished. I want to be a good person. I'm done." And so he tried to do a lot of good deeds and moral deeds to get away from becoming Mr. Hyde. And he became so good at being good and doing all the things that good people do that he stopped turning into Mr. Hyde. And one day he was sitting on a park bench, and Robert Louis Stevenson wrote this, and I quote, "Dr. Jekyll says, 'After all, I reflected. I was like my neighbors, and then I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my act of goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect.' And at that very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, and the most deadly shudder. These passed away and left me faint, and then as in its turn the faintness subsided, I began to be aware of a change in my thoughts, a greater boldness, a contempt of danger, a solution of the bonds of obligation. I looked down. My clothes hung formlessly on my shrunken limbs. The hand that lay on my knee was corded and hairy. I was once more Edward Hyde." See, if you try to escape your guilt by doing more, you will simply become worse. Because it is your heart that is the problem and the issue. We are so wicked that all the deeds that we do will merely puff up our pride and lead us to look down at contempt on everyone else. And if we think that we are going to stand before God and say, "I should be allowed into heaven because of the good things I've done," we are so utterly deceived. That sentence is the greatest sin. We will be shown and exposed to be absolutely blind to the nature of our hearts, blind to our sinfulness. The law was never, ever given in order to justify. Galatians 2:16. A person is not justified by works of the law. It was not given for that purpose. It was given to show us our sinfulness and our brokenness. If I had a little boy, and maybe, I don't know, 8, 9 years old, and we're doing the lawn, our lawn work together, and this little boy is the kind of kid that thinks that he can do everything himself, and he never wants help from dad. Let's say we're mowing the lawn mower breaks down. We go into the garage to fix the lawnmower. He says, "Dad, let me take care of it. I can do it. I can do it myself." And I know he can't do it. And I want to teach him, "You can't do this yourself." I might give him the very complicated owner's manual, put it in his hands, and walk out of the garage, keeping my eye on him. I didn't give him the owner's manual so that he could fix the lawnmower. I gave him the owner's manual so that he'd come crying to me, saying, "Dad, I can't." And God gave us the law, not so that we would, by keeping it, attain salvation. It's an impossibility. He gave it to us so that we would come to God saying, "I can't do it." That's why Paul says we've been given the law. You know, if I wanted to teach my daughter what it means to come to Christ, I think I would put in her hands a bunch of rocks and then say, "I've got a $20 bill, and if you want this $20 bill, you've got to drop the rocks." We have to come empty-handed to God to receive salvation, to receive Christ. You can't bring anything in your hands. You can't say, I've fought for justice my whole life. I've been a justice warrior, so I'm better than other people. No. I've been a churchgoer. I've been a Calvinist, so I'm better. I've been a vegetarian. I only eat organic food. And I take all sorts of different natural things so that I'm better. No. Or I know a lot about theology. I'm so smart that I in some way deserve it because I've been the one who's really, really studied this through. No. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. There is nothing that you can do, nothing you can think, nothing you can feel. You are absolutely bankrupt. And that is the best position you could ever be in. But it's so hard to be there, isn't it? Because everything in you wants so desperately to give something for something. Because we're so sinful and depraved. We want some little bit of glory, but God says, no. You'll get no glory. I'll get all the glory. I'll do all the saving. And so what do we look to? We look to Jesus. Jesus did the law. He was born under the law, Galatians chapter 4. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. He did it all. And on His merit alone, we can enter into heaven. When I went to work one time, my security card didn't work when I opened the door to go inside. And I had to wait for another guy come, and he swipes his card, and the doors open. And when I get to glory, my card, my righteousness, I have zip. I've got zero. And you've got zip, and you've got zero. But Jesus has lived a sinless, perfect life, keeping the law and earning for Himself life, fulfilling the covenant of works. And when He comes to the door, when I come to the door of heaven, I'm going to swipe the card, the Jesus card. That's how I'm getting in. Jesus and His righteousness, His doing, His cross, His death that undoes the curse, that bears my guilty load, that takes away my sin. And you know what that does for us? That means that we can be humble. That means that we don't have to cry out against everybody else for vengeance because we realize our hands are guilty too. And we are equally sinners, every one of us. We're equally broken. And Jesus alone can save. And brothers and sisters, just in close, as we look out at our world right now, and we look out at young people that are doing these protests and involved in all of this, most of the protesters are under 21 years of age, and they're interviewing one of them, and they said, I just have nothing else to do with my life. What else am I going to do but give myself to this? This is such an opportunity to bring the gospel to bear. Because there's so much there that there's light beams of gospel. We want justice, see? We want them to be judged for their wrongdoing. And you see people throwing themselves into a cause because they have no other cause. What is your cause and purpose for life if there is no God and there's nothing beyond this present physical world? Even if you were to live for a quote-unquote good cause, at the end of the age, everything burns up and goes away and is forgotten. But we have a purpose, don't we? There is a God in heaven. There's a new heaven and a new earth waiting for us. There's an eternal and abiding purpose to glorify Jesus Christ and to throw ourselves into His cause, to spread the gospel to the nations and to our cities. This is the great, wonderful gospel cause. And we need to bring this gospel to our nation in this moment. So let us pray for the Lord's grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this evening that although the law has no mercy, You are full of mercy. And You have given up Your own Son to bear our sinful load and to keep that daunting law, so that in Him we might receive eternal life. And we pray this evening that You would help us to communicate this gospel in this moment to our culture and our generation, so that You would have more tongues to praise You around Your throne and delight in You, for Jesus' sake.